Our topic is listed tonight is Fulfilled Prophecy as Miracle, which is the name of a chapter I wrote for a book that's supposed to come out this fall. A couple friends of mine are putting together a book on miracles, and having a couple of guys who don't believe in miracles, or actually one of them's long dead, he probably believes in miracles now, but two classic articles against miracles, and then a number of responses by evangelicals, maybe about 8 or 10 responses of different sorts, looking at philosophically, scientifically, and that sort of thing. And one area they wanted something on was evidence from fulfilled prophecy for the existence of miracle, because fulfilled prophecy itself, at least if it's detailed enough, is a miracle. If I say the Republican candidate for president is going to win the election in November, that's not a very thin limb to climb out on. I might be wrong, but if I said, you know, a blue-eyed Democratic president elected in 1960 is going to be assassinated, that would be impressive before 1960. That would be impressive now. So that sort of thing is what we have in mind here. Evidence that there's God who can control of history and who can reveal before it actually takes place. I was going to do the chapter I'd written for that book, was asked to give a talk down at the University of Pennsylvania about a month ago for a Jesus week they were having down there. And for that, I thought it'd be nice to do something on Jesus predicted in advance. So that's what I'm going to do tonight. But we can call it Fulfilled Prophecy as Miracle, if you like, because they're fulfilled prophecies. And they point to a miracle-working God who is in control of history. What I want to do, instead of picking out a passage that says he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and then show, yes, he's born in Bethlehem according to the Gospels, and a passage that shows he's going to be Jewish, and yes, he's Jewish according to the Gospel, etc. Liberals don't mind those. They say, oh, well, the guys who wrote Matthew and Luke invented the idea that he was born in Bethlehem. They just pulled it out of Micah 5:2. And so what you find out is that persons who are committed to an idea there's no miracle have about 5 or 6 ways of getting around fulfilled prophecy. And one of them is the prediction wasn't even made before the event. Well, you can't do that very well with Jesus, which we're going to be looking at tonight, because we know the Old Testament was around, as already had split into a Hebrew version and a Greek version before Jesus' time. But that's one of the things that's done rather commonly. One reason why in conservative circles Daniel is dated at Daniel's time is because that's what the book claims, but the liberals date it at the Maccabean times 400 years later because it's got some very striking prophecies that otherwise were fulfilled between Daniel's time and the end of the Maccabean times. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at 5 passages. One of them is only a few verses long, but several of them are 10 or 20 verses long, and they're all about someone who is to come when they were written. In one of the passages, he appears to be called Messiah, that is, one who is anointed by God for some kind of activity. One of the others, he isn't given any particular name. He's obviously suffering. And the other three, he's called My Servant, the Servant of the Lord. What we're going to do is we're going to look at these 5 passages. I'm just going to walk through them with you and point out some features about them. And look at how they are strikingly fulfilled in Jesus. And it's very, very hard to get away from it. Now, of course, people can get away from anything, okay? I mean, you don't have to go to court and have a lawyer hassling you to find out that. People can try and read things anyway. But the Bible's set up, I think, in such a way that if you really want to know whether there's a God or not, it gives you sufficient evidence that there is. If you really want to know what God is teaching, it gives you sufficient evidence for that. It's possible, of course, to construct theories of interpretation that can make something clear into something muddy, or can transpose something clear into some totally different subject, what we call allegorizing or things of that sort. Figures of speech certainly occur, but what we're going to try and do is look at these passages and see what's going on, and see if indeed they do not point very strongly to Jesus. Well, the first 2 passages I'm going to look at are found in the 40s, the 42 and chapter 49 of Isaiah, and they're in the middle of a rather important section of Isaiah that starts in chapter 40 and runs up to chapter 55, and that's what we call the servant passages in Isaiah. Liberals call it second Isaiah, but because they don't think it, well, that's a different talk, that's a different subject though. They think it was written about 400 and something, or maybe 500 and something, right around the return from the exile, but that doesn't matter for our discussion tonight. Because we're going to look at how it's fulfilled in Jesus. And whether Jesus is 700 years after Isaiah wrote, as I would understand, or 400 years after Isaiah wrote, it doesn't matter for this particular question. So let's have a look. If you can't read this, you may want to move up closer, because that's about the best I can do with the size print. I should have used bigger print, I guess, but that's what we're working with. Isaiah chapter 42. Oh, whew, forgot about something. There's a remedy. I've got 5-page handouts here of all the passages. Let me count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. We're safe. I've got 20 copies. Always tend to be optimistic on these things. You might want to pause the tape at this point. Okay. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 42 first. The overhead just goes from 5 to 9. I'll back up a little bit. Notice how it starts out, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. So here's this person spoken of in Isaiah. It's Isaiah speaking for God, as you can see in this point, because it's my servant, my spirit, etc. And he's pictured here as a servant of God, okay. He's one whom God is going to uphold, so God is going to make sure his service is effective in the long run. He's God's chosen one. He's one in whom God delights. He's going to have God's spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Then this interesting remark in 2, he will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Seems to suggest there'll be some kind of gentleness to him. Hard to know how hard to push number 2. If you push it hard enough, he's not going to say anything. But that's probably over-pushing. It perhaps suggests he's not a rabble-rouser, maybe. And then the remarks in verse 3 about bruised reed and dimly burning wick suggest that he's going to be gentle towards things that are perhaps contemptible in other person's eyes. And I suspect we're looking at a figure of some sort there. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So he's going to do something about bringing forth justice. You see that a couple of times in our passage already. And it's going to spread. It's going to spread beyond Israel, where you might think it is. The coastlands is kind of a generic term, typically for the Mediterranean area, at least, and running off in that direction. Then we get the part I put here on the overhead, which is more what I was interested in at this point. Thus says the Lord, says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to people in it and spirit to those who walk in it. Picture of God as creator. I'm the Lord, he says. I've called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. Interesting remark. Here are the Israelites living under the covenant God made with them at Sinai. And there had been some covenant made with David. This person is going to have, not only have a covenant made with him or something, he's going to be a covenant. That's a pretty striking statement, huh? I'm going to appoint you as a covenant to the people. But then notice this. As a light to the nations. He's going to be more than just someone active in the nation Israel. It's the covenant to the people. Probably the people means Israel here. He's going to be a light to the nations. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I'm the Lord. That's my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Before the former things have come to pass, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Surely verse 9 is telling us this is a prediction of some sort I'm telling you about here. This person is going to be my servant. I'm going to uphold him as my servant. He's going to bring justice. He's going to be gentle. I take that to be the bruised reed and dimly burning wick remark. It's going to spread beyond Israel. You see that already in verse 4, and then much more clearly in verse 6 with the light to the nations. Something rather earth-shaking about this person. He's going to be a covenant to the peoples. That at least puts him up in the big leagues in the history of Israel's redemptive history, if you like, that he's going to be a covenant, okay, in some way. That's what this first passage says, okay? We won't do anything more about it. Those of you who are thinking in terms of Christian theology already can see lots of resonances, but we'll just let it ride at that point here. Let's move on then to a passage in Isaiah 49. Those of you who have your pages out of order, it's the one that says Isaiah 49, 1 through 12 at the top of it. And I have all of this one on overhead. Take a look at that. Let's see. David Boyer, I've got a set of sheets for you here, too. Isaiah 49, we're still in the servant passage. And if you look back ahead of this, you'll see some references. But before we get more than a few verses in here, we'll see it again. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. So this isn't the Lord speaking at this point. This is somebody else. From the body of my mother, he named me. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he's concealed me. He's also made me a select arrow. He's hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you're my servant. Oh, well, this is the servant speaking then, okay? You're my servant Israel. Ah, maybe the servant's Israel. Well, it looks like that part of the time in the servant passages. And then, as we'll see further on in our own passage here, the servant is also distinguished from Israel. So the servant is called Israel occasionally. The servant is occasionally indicated to be someone other than Israel, going to do something to Israel or something of that sort. Notice verse 2 again before we go on. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword, is the picture that we see here in Isaiah 49, 2. That's not explained. Again, if you've read the book of Revelation, you'll recognize some resonance here with the out of his mouth proceeds a two-edged sword, etc. But both those are figures of some sort, presumably. Power in his word, using sword, destructive power in his word in some sort, perhaps judging power in his word, not explained, okay? In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. This servant is God's secret weapon. Concealed. He's made me a select arrow. He's hidden me in his quiver. I think if you questioned anybody from before the Industrial Revolution what a select arrow was, that was an arrow they had found out by experience would go where you aimed it. That is something about its balance and shape and shaft and all of that sort of thing. It just happened to be right. And since all those things were made by hand, a lot of them didn't happen to be right. And so once you had figured out which of your arrows were that, you tried pretty hard to make sure you saved that arrow for where you needed a crucial shot, and you got it back again if you could. Okay? So a select arrow. So this is God's special weapon, and it's a secret weapon concealed, hidden in his quiver. He said to me, you're my servant Israel in whom I'll show my glory. So the servant is going to glorify God in some way. But then verse 4, but I said, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Sounds like he's going to appear to be unsuccessful. We'll come back to that because that's going to come up again in several of the other passages we're looking at. Yet, surely the justice due to me is with the Lord and my reward is with my God. He's saying, I'm going to trust the Lord for the effectiveness, for the success of what I'm doing. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Notice here, the servant clearly indicates that he is not Jacob, he is not Israel. So although he's called Israel up earlier, he's distinguished from Israel. He's in fact going to be involved here in raising up the tribes of Jacob who are presumably cast down in some way, and restoring the preserved ones of Israel who are apparently messed up in some way, they need to be restored. I'm looking at the wrong sentence there. Bring Jacob back to him, excuse me, okay, verse 5. And in order that Israel might be gathered, so he's going to be involved in bringing Israel back to God. And God will give him the strength for that and will honor him for that. Now we get to verse 6, and we pick up something very much like we saw in Isaiah 42. He says, God says, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nation so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This servant is going to be more than a restorer of the nation Israel. He is going to be a light to the nations all over, into the earth, okay? And being a light here is unpacked a little bit. My salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. That's interesting. Number of the Jewish commentators from medieval period, and evidence in the Jewish Targum, which perhaps even predates Christian period, indicate that they understood the servant of the Lord to be the Messiah. And if you take all the people who've ever claimed to be the Messiah over human history, or over Jewish history, we'll call it, only one of them has ever started a religion that is a Gentile religion. In fact, the largest religion in the world today, if you get out the World Encyclopedia of Religions or the World Christian Encyclopedia and such and look at it, the largest religion in the world today is Christianity. And it was founded by a person who claimed to be the Messiah. And this passage says, "I'll make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Now, a common objection to Jesus being the Messiah is, well, if he was the Messiah, the Jews would have accepted him, wouldn't they? They were looking for the Messiah. Well, look at verse 7. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers." This one who is going to be a light to the nations is going to be also the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation, not the nations. What's going on there? Some kind of rejection appears. That will come up again before we're finished our passages. So we've seen already in the two passages we looked at, light to the nations is made a rather big thing. And so far, the only messianic claimant who has started a world religion that's primarily Gentile is Jesus. So that's an interesting connection already at this point, where we've got about 2,000 years to look back and kind of look around and see what's going on. Notice it says, however, this one, despised one abhorred by the nation, servants of rulers, the Lord says to him, "Kings will see and arise. Princes also shall bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Something unusual is going to happen that makes kings stand up. Kings don't normally stand up. They sit down in their throne and everybody else stands up. Okay? And in some courts, you don't even turn your back on the king. You kind of walk in frontward and you walk out backward and various other things of that sort. But this one, the kings are going to see something and they're going to stand up. Princes are going to bow down. Doesn't say who to. But it has something to do with the Lord who is faithful. But notice also the Holy One who has chosen you. So it sounds like perhaps the bowing down might be to this particular person. I've got some more passage here. Let's see if we might as well look at the rest of it, finish up that context. Let me keep track of where I am with my sheets of paper up here. "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people." There's that thing again that we saw back in 42. A covenant of the people. "To restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they shall feed. Their pasture will be on all bare heights. Now, seems to be some kind of restoration picture here. I see the remark about restore the land. At the time Isaiah was writing, they were still in the land, but it had been under considerable troubles for a long time. The Assyrians had been leaning on them for quite a while. Saying to those who are bound, go forth, apparently freeing captives. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Hard to know which way to take darkness there. It could be like the light of the nations remark back earlier in verse 6 and back in 42:6. Along the roads they will feed, their pasture will be on all bare heights. Sounds like they're being pictured as sheep in some way, and they will now be free to find food and pasture. They will not hunger nor thirst, neither will a scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and guide them to springs of water. The writer's picking up sort of a shepherd-sheep analogy at this point, and he's saying that either God will be one who has compassion on them and lead them, or the servant will be one who has compassion on them and lead them. I'll make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Perhaps restoration of the land again, rebuilding deserted areas, that sort of thing. Behold, these shall come from afar. The gathered ones that are brought back, that would be perhaps the easy way to read that. Lo, these will come from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. That's the NESB just transliterated that word. A common, there have been lots of guesses in NASB. NIV gives Aswan. Dr. McCrae kind of liked China as a suggestion there. Something that's not north and something that's not west. Don't know what to tell you. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. This servant, apparently, is going to be involved in the restoration of these people to the land, in their safety, in their comfort, and such sorts of things. You can see why many interpreters assign these passages to the Messiah. Kings are going to stand up, princes are going to bow down. Sounds like a ruler of some sort, although not much has been done in a rural direction at this particular point. But a covenant to the people certainly is a rather strong idea there. I never did put up this one that I was supposed to show you, but you've got a copy of it, so that doesn't matter too much. We've looked at two of the passages in the servant section of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 to 55. We will come back at the end to perhaps the classic servant passage, Isaiah 53, we usually call it, though it's got a few verses out of 52 on it. But I want to look at two passages in between that are very interesting, because of the way they fit in with what we've been looking at here. One of them is the very famous passage that we call Daniel's 70 weeks passage. And I've just put down here for you the four verses, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Daniel, according to the biblical accounts, is living in the 600s when he's young, and then down in the late 500s, so like 538, 537, something like that, near the end of his life. And if you look at the context in Daniel 9, that would be what's going on here. It's the first year of Darius. It's the destruction of Babylon has taken place. And Daniel has seen in the books, he says, Jeremiah is obviously one of them, that the captivity of Israel is to last 70 years, and he's aware that 70 years is about up. And so he begins to pray to God, and he begins to confess his own sins, and begins to confess the sins of his people, because he identifies himself with them. And after he's been praying a while like that, an angel appears to him and has a message. And that angel's message is given for us here in verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks, says the angel, have been decreed for your people, you Daniel, your people, okay, and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, NESB, place. So, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Messiah, the Prince, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It, Jerusalem, will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Variant reading is cut off, but not for himself, but it doesn't matter a whole lot right at this point. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood, even to the end, there will be wars, desolations are determined, etc. There's been some argument over exactly what to do with what's going on after the first clause there in 26, and that really goes a little beyond what we want to do anything with this evening. Basically want to suggest this evening that there is some kind of a chronological prediction here. Some 70-week period is sketched out that relates to Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city, so Israel and Jerusalem, to carry out this whole list of things in verse 24. Now, what's interesting is that in the first century A.D., there was a lot of expectation that the Messiah was about to come. Three of the historians that recount for us the Jewish war against Rome, 66 to 73 A.D., mention that one of the reasons why so many of the Jews were ready to take the Romans on in a war was they understood that some prophecy in their holy scriptures had said that about that time someone from Israel would arise to rule the whole world. And Josephus, within perhaps about 10 years of the event, mentions that, and in fact gives the most definite reference to it. And then two Roman historians, Suetonius and Tacitus, also mention that. Well, if you look through the Old Testament, because Josephus is quite definite, it's something that's in their holy writings. If you look through the Old Testament, this is really about the only passage that clearly seems to be giving some kind of chronological prediction. And Christians, at least, who believe that there's a God out there, and that he does know things about the future and such, have agreed that this passage seems to zero in on Jesus, though there have been probably about 10 different schemes on how to do it. I want to suggest one scheme to you, which seems to me, in some ways, to be more consistent with the historical background and such of the period that we have than the other ones do. There are some schemes that that have special 360-day prophetic years to make it work out right and things of that sort. This phrase 70 weeks that occurs in Daniel 9:24, if it means a week of days, that's going to run out very, very rapidly. That would run out, in fact, in less than 2 years. And I do not know of any interpreters that think it meant weeks of days. So typically it is taken to be weeks of years. Well, you might wonder, you know, why would Daniel suddenly bring up this kind of thing here to talk about at this place? Well, the Jews had a week of years that they've been using for almost 1,000 years at the time Daniel receives this prophecy, and that is they had a responsibility to farm their land for 6 years and let it off unfarmed for a year. That is, just as they were supposed to work 6 days and rest a day, their land was supposed to work 6 years and rest a year. And that sabbatical arrangement had been set up already in Leviticus before the Israelites entered the Promised Land. And Daniel had just been thinking about this captivity that the Jews had been in, and makes mention of the 70 years of it, and makes mention of books that are involved in that connection. One of them is obviously Jeremiah, who twice predicts a 70-year captivity. In this provision in the Old Testament of the 6 years that the land is to work and 1 year that it's to rest, God warns them that if they don't let the land rest, you know, because if you farm the land that seventh year, then you get another crop. And that's hard to pass up. People want, you know, get ahead and don't want to take chances on poverty and things of that sort. And so, in fact, it appears that the Jews, Israelites, and doubtless we would have if we'd been back there, regularly didn't observe a lot of things like that and get ahead. But but God had warned them, if you do that, I'm going to throw you out of the land, and the land will get all of its Sabbaths at one shot while you're out of the land. And in terms of that, then you can see why Daniel might have been thinking about, well, 70-year captivity would be seventy Sabbath years that the land was farmed back there, and now it's getting its rest. And then the angel comes with this 70 weeks, 70 more of those Sabbath cycles. Well, if you do a calculation using Sabbath cycles, you need to locate the starting point, verse 25, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That actually takes up most of the whole 70 right there, though it's broken into these two pieces, 7 and 62. Interpreters looked around in Scripture to find various candidates for the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The best candidate is found in Nehemiah 2, where Nehemiah gets permission from the Assyrian, from the Persian king Artaxerxes, to go back and rebuild the city, which the walls are torn down. It's not a city. In antiquity, if it doesn't have walls, it's not a city. It's a village. It's not defensible, etc. It's got to have walls. And so Nehemiah does. Well, we're told when that happened. That happened the 20th year of Artaxerxes the First, and we can work that out from antiquity. Refer you to Jack Finnegan's Handbook of Biblical Chronology. Gives you information on which you can see how that works out. The 20th year is 445 B.C. So the simple way, which a lot of people have taken, is they say, okay, start at 445 B.C., and then you've got 69 times 7 years, and you just run those out from that year, and you come out, interestingly, 39 A.D. They say, whoops, missed. So let's use prophetic years that are 5 days shorter each, and then we can squeeze it down, etc. That sounds to me like fudging, okay? And it's doubtless going to sound to somebody who wonders whether there is miraculous prediction in the Bible like fudging. But the writer tells us what units he's using here. He's using weeks. Okay? Weeks of years is his unit. Okay? And not just start them anywhere you want. Where did they start in antiquity? Well, believe it or not, we have a fair idea how where they started in antiquity, although there's a disagreement over one year. In other words, do they start here and run for 7 years, or do we move it over 1 year and start here and run for 7 years? That doesn't make any difference in our calculation. Right? Yeah, it does. It makes 1 year difference. But what you get is 445 still falls in the same week, whichever the 1 year shift is. And when you get down the other end with the 69th week, it either starts in 27 or 28 A.D. and runs to 34 or 35 A.D., and either of those two choices runs across when Jesus was cut off. And this passage says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That's interesting as well. So here's a statement about an anointed one. And the conservatives would say about the anointed one. Liberals will not go near that if they can avoid it. And lo and behold, starting at a reasonable starting point, in fact, really, most reasonable starting point in the Old Testament, and using the units of measurement that are actually around at that time, you have an anointed one cut off in the very same period that Jesus is cut off. And Jesus is the only messianic claimant who ever started a world religion for Gentiles. You see something there? It's very hard to get away from something like that. Where are you going to go? Well, you can always say, well, he hadn't come yet. This passage doesn't allow that. This passage, the time runs out. Now, in the first century A.D., it may perfectly well be that people then did not know exactly how many years it had been from Nehemiah's time or something of that sort. And that's probably why the Jews were ready to follow some leaders in 66 A.D., because they didn't know for sure it had run out yet. But they followed some leaders to disaster, because the Romans beat them. And then 70 years later, 60 years later, they followed Bar Kokhba for the disaster. He claimed to be a Messiah. By 200, however, one of the rabbis recorded in the Mishnah, one of the rabbinic writings, says, all the predicted times for redemption have passed. He's pretty satisfied by that time that anything anybody had suggested, they're past. Well, what are you going to do about that if you're Jewish? Well, he said, now redemption only depends upon repentance and good works. So, but I think we'd be tempted to say, well, maybe you ought to look back before the time had passed and see if there's any candidates around. Lo and behold, there's a candidate around. Might not have been as obvious a candidate to 200 A.D. as he is now, because Christianity wasn't exactly a world religion by 200, I suppose, pretty obvious now. That's Daniel 9, 24 through 27. The three passages we've looked at so far have suggested to us that this servant, this one who is going to have princes bow down to him and kings stand up in his presence, and he's going to be abhorred by the nation, but he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. He is also going to bring the Jews back. How do you fit all those together? Well, we've got some ideas out here. Christianity is true, okay, that some of that hadn't happened yet, but some of that has happened yet. In the other two passages we will look at, we get a lot more information about what he's going to do. These are two of the two major passages in the Old Testament of some predicted person suffering. And let's look at them. One of them is in Psalm 22. We won't do much anything here with the psalm title, with the choir director upon Ayaleth Hashahar, apparently a known tune at the time, Deer of the Morning or something of that sort. But a psalm of David, I would take that to be authorship by David. There are others that take it other ways. And that doesn't matter, okay, for our particular concern here, because all that would matter is that this is in existence before New Testament times. And for all of the canonical Psalter, we have copies of it in Greek and in Hebrew, going back to those kind of periods. Well, let's read it. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm updating the NASB's English here a little bit. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Somewhat unusual phrase, but probably means I'm groaning for deliverance but not getting it. I think that's the idea. The two are haven't come together yet. That seems to be the idea there. You might recognize that the first phrase there is recorded in all the Gospels as being said by Jesus on the cross. Lots of liberals say, invented by the Gospel writers and stuck in his mouth to be a fulfillment of prophecy. And they're certainly going to say that before we get through this passage. Okay? Others say, no, he did say that because he really was thought himself abandoned at that time. Well, I think he really did think himself abandoned at that time, because he was. We'll think about that a little bit further, what Jesus was doing on the cross. But this psalm is a very striking picture of what Jesus was doing on the cross. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you're holy, you who are enthroned upon the praise of Israel. So the speaker is contrasting what he's doing with God's holiness. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. He's looking back at the history of Israel and seeing how those in Israel who trusted in God were often rescued by God. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. He's reminding God of God's faithfulness in answering prayers. But I'm a worm and not a man, he says, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Look at that. I'd say second or third time that idea has come up. Despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. So he's getting some kind of snide remarks of his enemies in the midst of this trouble he's in. Yet you're the one who brought me forth from the womb. You're the one who made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. So this person is in some kind of circumstance where he's crying out to God. There's nobody else that's ready to help him. He's in fact surrounded by his enemies. They're sneering at him. They don't consider him the sort of person that God would answer, so they're treating that at least as a matter of something they can chide him with, if you like. Many bulls have surrounded me, verse 12. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. I think as we go on further, that's probably figurative. He's probably picturing his enemies that way, but might not be able to tell at this point, and so we don't have to press this. They open their mouth at me like a ravening and a roaring lion. I suppose a bull could still open its mouth like a ravening and a roaring lion, but that may be an indication of some kind of figure there as well. We'll wait a minute. We'll see how that goes. I'm poured out like water. Drained, maybe, is the way we would do it today, a similar type of figure of speech. All my bones are out of joint. What would get all his bones out of joint? My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. Not sure whether he's using heart quite the way we do. Jewish usage often is inner person or something of that sort. But certainly the person is badly messed up at this point physically. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Seems to be thirsty. Strength dried up like a potsherd. I'm not too sure how far to press that or not. Does it mean his body is lacking water too or something? Or is it just, I've lost all my strength. You lay me in the dust of death. Sounds like God's letting him die. Okay? Lay in the dust of death perhaps has the flavor of a humiliation of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. This passage probably indicates then that the dog and bull thing is a figure of some sort, used before. They pierced my hands and feet. Now that has been a big bone of contention in the passage because it fits crucifixion very, very well. So there have been attempts to go in other directions. The spelling could be better in Hebrew for pierced, but the alternative suggestions, they've hacked off my hands and feet, like a lion on my hands and feet. You'll find one of those in the RSV footnote and one of those in the New English Bible text, do not seem to make near as good sense as what we've got here. I can count all my bones, stretched in some way that his bones show. I'm not sure, it doesn't say. They look, they stare at me, his opponents surrounding him. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That one is standardly by liberals said, ah, somebody took that and put that in the gospel accounts to get a fulfillment, you see. But the interesting thing is this whole picture fits the crucifixion anyway. Surrounded by enemies, no help, no strength, thirsty, stretched, bones out of joint. See my bones. And if you take pierced, that certainly fits very nicely. Divide the garments and casting lots for the clothing is in fact something that was done at that particular time. We have a lower opinion of clothing because of the mechanical ways it can be made. It's cheap today compared with clothing in ancient times. So we don't usually take clothes off of people to reuse them for ourselves or something. But that was a characteristic of the period. But you, O Lord, don't be far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of wild oxen you do answer me. There's some argument whether that last phrase of 21 shifts like that. It looks like it does. It looks like already at the end of 21, there's a shift from calling on God to save him to the person's conviction that God, in fact, is saving him. But whether or not we make that of the last half of verse 21, there is an enormous shift of atmosphere between the first 21 verses of the psalm and the last 10 verses of the psalm. The first 21 verses, the person is abandoned, calling on God for deliverance. His enemies are surrounding him. He has nothing he can do, etc., except cry to God. In the last 10 verses, it's a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm of peace. Something has happened. What's happened? I will tell of your name to my brothers, says the speaker. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. So there's a picture here of apparently the same speaker praising God among his brothers in an assembly. We get some kind of a picture there. We'll follow it on a little bit, see what kind of assembly it is. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. So the atmosphere of the psalm from here on is God did hear the prayer of the first 21 verses, and God answered, and God delivered this one in some way. From you, from God, comes my praise in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. This assembly that he's talked about here appears to be the great assembly. To a Jew, I think that would have meant this is a festal gathering where most of the nation is together at the temple or something of that sort. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. We don't have much experience in that direction. A vow we would normally think of is I promise to do something, and so if God answers this prayer or something, then I'm going to do it. But it's a little trickier than that in Israel. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. What's that all about? Well, in the Jewish arrangement for vows, you made some promise to God that if he did something or another, you would do something or another. But then, when he did it, one of the things you did, besides whatever you had promised him you would do, was that you made an offering at the temple, a vow offering. And that vow offering, part of it was burned on the altar, and part of it went to the priests. But a big hunk of it came back to you to hold a feast for you and your friends. And so they would be invited to the vow feast and would eat with you. And if we follow this along, that's what seems to be going on here. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I'll pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. So the people who are at this this vow meal are the afflicted, and they're going to get enough to eat, okay? Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. Look at that. Here, there's some kind of worldwide effect of this suffering that God rescued this person through. And it's going to have an impact all over the world. And not just because Jews are scattered all over the world. All the families of the nations will worship before you. It sounds a little like the light to the Gentiles passages back in the two Isaiah passages we looked at. And this guy is despised. Back here in the first two-thirds of this psalm, doesn't tell you who he's despised by, except that they're evildoers and they're dogs and they're bulls and that sort of thing. So it doesn't unpack that exactly for you. But he's despised by somebody. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Almost sounds like the significance of this will go beyond people who are alive. It will have some impact on people who are dead. I'm not sure I want to tell you exactly what 29 is about, but it seems to have some suggestions in that direction. Posterity will serve him. This is going to go beyond one generation. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Seems also to go in that direction. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people to be born, that he has performed it. So it appears that whatever this was that happened, that it's going to be of worldwide significance. It's going to bring Gentiles to worship the God of the Bible. It's going to have something to do with helping those who can't keep their soul alive. Guess what that might mean from a Christian perspective, but I'm trying not to run out there too far and do all of that, but just trying to see what's going on in the passage. And it's going to be a message that's going to have significance all over the world and down through the generations. You can see how there's something that sounds like this in what we understand from the Gospels happened to Jesus. And already we'd said out of the two Isaiah passages that he's the only messianic claimant who started a worldwide religion of Gentiles. And lo and behold, he's cut off at the very time this Daniel's 70-week thing runs out. And now we've got this long description in the Psalms that at least has to be before the Psalms were translated to Greek 200, 300 A.D., That sounds like it's describing crucifixion. And if Christianity is true, Jesus was protected through that death and brought back. And he has done something there that will be of worldwide significance. Isaiah 53, as we typically call it, gives us even more information in that direction, though we're going to start back in 52:13 and work our way down for the particular passage. This is the kind of climax passage in the servant passage of Isaiah 40 through 55. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Well, that sounds a little bit like a couple of remarks back in Isaiah 49 about kings standing up and princes bowing down. Just as many were astonished at you. A little unusual treatment here in the NASB. Just as many were astonished at you, and then notice the brackets around my people. Most of your English translators have adjusted the Hebrew a little bit there. Just as many were astonished at him, as though it were speaking to the servant. But the NASB translator here suggests the prophet is speaking to the nation Israel, and so just as many were astonished at you, my people, and so it's making comparison between presumably Gentile astonishment at the nation Israel and somebody's astonishment at the servant. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He's not going to look very good. Whole life, part of his life, some crucial event, to pun a little bit. In fact, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Sounds like it might be a reference to crucifixion. In this way he will sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling was a standard practice in Jewish liturgy of cleansing. So he will cleanse many nations. That's what the Hebrew reads. Sprinkle many nations. There have been various ways to try and modify that, but that's what it reads. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. I come from down south slightly, from the northern south, and one of our expressions is, well, shut my mouth. Which is an expression of astonishment, I guess. I'm sure whether there's any parallel between that and this Hebrew expression, but I think probably something of that, some surprise is perhaps suggested there. Often we open our mouths when we're surprised, but then you kind of close your mouth and think about it for a while. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Something surprising about all of this. Well, of course, back in Isaiah 42, there was something surprising. The servant was God's secret weapon, the one hidden in his quiver, etc. So, I don't know, is that the surprise here? Don't know. What they had not been told, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. Who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I suppose who's believed it? It's unbelievable. Maybe the idea there. It's some kind of revelation of God's power. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Well, he growing up is presumably the servant, since God doesn't grow up, and before him is presumably God. So the servant grew up before God like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. I'm not sure what to make of the tender shoot. The root out of parched ground is perhaps unexpected. This kind of growth is not expected in that kind of circumstance or something. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. That doesn't fit perhaps most of the Christian art of Jesus, or at least most of the Protestant Christian art of Jesus, which is generally pretty attractive looking, but we don't know what he looked like, okay? And we don't know if this is referring to his whole life or what he looked like after he'd been beaten and had the crown of thorns on his head and was on the cross, etc., which you might understand a little better. And certainly the marred remarks up in 14 might very well fit that. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Now that picks up a couple of themes we've seen already, the one abhorred of the nation, etc., and we've got this one surrounded by these people who are mocking him. I mean, here he's having despised. Notice the we in this passage. We did not esteem him. Who's the we? Well, one of them is presumably Isaiah. Who would he associate himself with to be we? Probably his people, right? So it would not be unreasonable to think that Isaiah is associating himself with his people in this case exactly the way Daniel does in the first few verses of Daniel 9 when he confesses his own sins and then confesses the sins of his nation, etc. And so the suggestion here is that the despising and forsaking is coming from Israel. But back in Isaiah 42, it was the one who was abhorred of a nation. That picked up here. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So there's a misunderstanding here of some sort, that we, okay, considered God was punishing him for his misdeeds, but in fact God was punishing him for our misdeeds. The picture of that showing up already in verse 4, but it will keep on. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being, presumably meaning something like the chastening that produces our well-being, fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. You've got a very strong figure there. Healed by scourging. But it's very much like the picture in Revelation. Washing the robes white in the blood of the Lamb. You don't get things white washing blood. Okay? You're getting a very strong figure here that puts the irony or the almost contradiction of what's going on here. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It picks up a little of this sheep shepherd sort of thing, and we'll carry that on a little bit further as well. But notice 4, 5, 6, very strong. That what happens to this individual that seems to be a judgment on him is in fact a judgment, in fact a payment for the sins of somebody else. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Picks up a little bit the Isaiah 42 passage about not shouting aloud, etc. I don't know whether they're referring to the same thing or not. Like a lamb that's led to a slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. There's a picture there of an unusual silence in a place you wouldn't expect it. Again, fits in very well with the picture of Jesus in the Gospels. Pilate is amazed that Jesus won't respond to the charges. High priest even isn't very happy that he won't respond to the charges, etc. Also picking up, like a lamb led to slaughter, is rather interesting as well, because we see a very strong sacrificial idea of substitution back here before. The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, the animal is brought in, it's got to be an animal with no blemishes on it. The worshiper puts his hands on the animal and confesses his sins, and then they cut the throat of the animal. The animal bleeds to death, and then it's burned on the fire and such. His substitution idea is here, and you can see the sacrificial idea is being picked up here now a little with the lamb led to the slaughter sort of idea that's going on there. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Suggests that and as for a generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Notice the phrase, cut off. Same phrase as in Daniel 9. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Cut off here. A standard Jewish term for judicial execution. Okay? By oppression and judgment, at the beginning of verse 8, suggests the trial was perhaps not as kosher as it should have been. Doesn't give you all the detail, okay? But in fact, he was cut off for the transgression of my people. It comes back, substitution comes up, I don't know, maybe not a dozen times, but many times in this particular passage. 9 is very striking, and one of the things that's striking about it is most of the English translations have missed it. Even English translations made by very orthodox people. His grave was assigned with wicked men but he was with a rich man in his death. Plural wicked, singular rich, assigned, but actually with. Very interesting remark. And yet, the gospel accounts, without, as far as I know, quoting this, all point out, yeah, he would have been probably thrown in a common grave with the other two guys, but this rich guy shows up. They've been put in his grave. So he's with a rich man in his death. Strangely, that doesn't come through well in the King James or something, but if you actually go look at the Hebrew, this is what it says. And it shows you, I think, that there are things in Scripture that are really there, that are fulfillments that people haven't seen yet. Work through things, you'll find them occasionally. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. It suggests that God is beginning to turn things once he's died, and he doesn't suffer humiliation anymore. And the first sign of that turn is he gets a nice burial. It's not the last sign of his turn. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, comes back to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. How can you give yourself as a guilt offering? You got to die. If you die, how do you see your offspring and how do you prolong your days? Well, how you prolong your days, you got to live again. There's some hint of resurrection in the passage. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see, the NASB supplies it, some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, one Dead Sea Scroll supplies light. He will see light and be satisfied, suggests another resurrection interpretation, and the Dead Sea guys were not to Christians. He will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. That isn't as clear as it could be in NASB here even. It's possible to translate his knowledge as knowledge of him. By knowledge of him. The genitive type constructions like that are ambiguous in Hebrew and in Greek and in English. And so by knowledge of him, he will justify him. That is the biblical teaching regarding justification. That when we know Jesus, we are justified by him. By knowledge of him, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Back to the substitutionary picture here. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He'll be numbered with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. So he's going to be exalted. Comes back to this theme that we saw in the beginning of the passage. He'll be exalted. He'll be raised up to be very high. Because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, so he gave up his life, and he was counted as a wicked person, but he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What I've tried to suggest in this tour, is that a natural reading of whole contexts of Old Testament prophecies gives you a picture of who Jesus is, when he came, and what he did. And that, I think, is what the apostles were doing when Paul went into synagogues and got run out of the synagogues because he told them things they could not answer and they didn't want him to come out. When you look at four or five passages like this, they're also a very, very strong answer to theological liberalism. How did all of those things get in the Old Testament that just happened to match Jesus, even with a fairly liberal amount of imagining that the gospel writers were inventing details? How did they know all this stuff? Well, the gospels tell us it happened, and that Jesus explained the prophecies to them afterwards. I think what we've got here is an indication that by looking at Scripture and by looking at what happened in history, we don't have to be afraid that the world view that there's no God, that everything is an accident, we don't have to be afraid that's right. Because that doesn't explain this. Lots of other things don't explain either, but it doesn't explain this. And we don't have to be afraid that Jesus was some kind of charlatan. He said too many things. It's here. I don't think it can be explained away. Well, that's what I'm suggesting when we call this fulfilled prophecy of miracle. We often say, boy, I'd like to see some of those miracles back then. If I saw some of those miracles, why, then I'd believe. You might, although somewhat inexplicably, there were people back there who saw those miracles and didn't believe. It suggests that it's not quite a level of evidence problem. That's not all that's going on. There's something else going on now. And what essentially we've got here is God has given us some miracles that we can see even now. We can see that these things are there. Fraud theories aren't going to explain them away. It all comes together. Jesus is who we're trying to be. Praise the Lord for that.